Well, last week, perhaps, if you were here, you recall we were looking at the passage in Ephesians, in Peter, about Satan is it's like a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. And I had also mentioned that I was reading the Screwtape letter, or listening actually to audio, the Screwtape letters. And right, I think it was the next day, I heard this one. And so I got the book out this afternoon, made copies, but I also have it on CD. So you can follow along as we listen to the CD, because there's a couple of places in here, it is just so exact on that topic. It talks about that, speaking of people, that from Satan's point of view, that we're just cattle. You're just food. And it's kind of interesting. So, Keith, if you want to turn that on.
My dear Wormwood, so you have great hopes that the patient's religious phase is dying away, have you? I always thought the training college had gone to pieces since they put old Slumgob at the head of it, and now I'm sure. Has no one ever told you about the law of undulation? Humans are amphibians, half spirit and half animal. The enemy's determination to produce such a revolting hybrid was one of the things that determined our father to withdraw his support from him. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit time. This means that while their spirit can be directed to an eternal object, their bodies, passions, and imaginations are in continual change, for to be in time means to change. Their nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is undulation, the repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks. If you had watched your patient carefully, you would have seen this undulation in every department of his life. His interest in his work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites all go up and down. As long as he lives on earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which your patient is now going are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. They are merely a natural phenomenon which do us no good unless you make a good use of it. To decide what the best use of it is, you must ask what use the enemy wants to make of it, and then do the opposite. Now, it may surprise you to learn that in his efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, he relies on the troughs even more than on the peaks. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. The reason is this. To us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. But the obedience which the enemy demands of men is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. And that is where the troughs come in. You must have often wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. But you now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only woo. For his ignoble idea is to eat the cake and have it. The creatures are to be one with him, but yet themselves. Merely to cancel them or assimilate them will not serve. He is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, he withdraws. If not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. We can drag our patients along by continual tempting, because we design them only for the table. And the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk, and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon the universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys. But, of course, the troughs afford opportunities to our side also. Next week, I will give you some hints on how to exploit them. Your affection.
Just to remind you, if you aren't familiar with the Screwtape Letters, obviously this is one of the chief demons writing to his apprentice demon that happens to be his nephew. And the enemy is the one that we normally refer to as God. So everything is backwards from that regard. But as I was saying at the beginning, in light of looking at the Peter passage about Satan as the devil is a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. And here, the statements of about the sixth line from the bottom on the right-hand side of the first page, he says, "To us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense." And then later on, he says something to the same the part that I had underlined right at the very last of that. "We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out." I heard this the day after we talked about it. I thought that I should have heard that yesterday. It just is so fitting for that concept. But it's also a really interesting take on the whole thing of trials and ups and downs, and this is the normal part of life. Saying demons can have an opportunity there if they'll figure out a way to make use of it. But then the way it ends is so incredible. It says, about the 10th line or so from the bottom, it says, "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." You know, that's when it comes down, when you're at that point where nothing makes sense and you've kind of almost like given up on God and pretty convinced that God has given up on you, and yet there's still that inward pull to obey, and you respond to it. And there's later on, I'm not sure there's how many chapters later because I'm listening to it on CD, but he comes back and he says, now, you know, something to the effect, now these are supposed to be confidential. I'm not sure how this got out. But what is this guy, old Slob Gob, who evidently is the head of the training college, said, and he makes a couple of other statements from here to that next one about him. And he said, you know, those things I said about old Slob God, those were just, those are just jest, you know. I mean, I really regard him very highly. He goes on and he said, and that statement I made about, I think it was a later one about, he really, wants to make, he makes another statement later on, he really loves them. He said, I was speaking from their standpoint. We realize there really is no love and all that. So it's really interesting how he kind of goes back and forth on some of that. Very intriguing. But following that, then in Ephesians 6 is another passage on spiritual warfare that we wanted to look at in our kind of, as we wrap this up, looking at this. A reminder that next week we're shifting our format. If you want to come for dinner, it's a bring your own dinner, but it starts at 6 o'clock, and then our Bible study will start at 6:30. And we're going to be, for a few weeks, a couple of weeks, or two or three, be in Proverbs chapter 10. And then we're going to do some videos on parenting. But in Ephesians 6, in verse 10, starting in verse 10, we find some descriptions of the enemy. The enemy from our standpoint, not as C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, a Screwtape talking about the enemy being God. But it says, verse 10 says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So here we see, several things. First, he's identified at the end of verse 11 that it's the devil. And then we also see that this enemy in verse 12 is one who attacks us. For it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's this struggle. So we're struggling. So this word means literally is a word for to wrestle. It's looking at close hand-to-hand combat is the idea. So when he says, we struggle, it's not talking about this kind of emotional struggle. It wouldn't be the idea here that, I'm struggling with whether or not, to make this, to buy this car or that car. It's not that kind of a struggle. It's I'm struggling in that I'm in combat is the concept here. He says, I'm in combat. So it's seen as one that's attacking. Well, also in the same chapter, the real enemy is not the one that we most often would visibly identify. It's behind the scenes in that regard because it says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We almost always see the struggle is against flesh and blood. There will be some person that maybe, throughout history, some person that set themselves up against the church, some person that's attacked the church. Madam Larry O'Hara, in history you could look back and say, here's a person that, that she's the enemy. She's attacking the church. She's, using the court systems to try to do it. Well, this passage is saying, not denying that that person's not there, maybe not even denying that that person wasn't an agent, but saying the real struggle is behind that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And third, we say the real enemy is a spiritual enemy. Here it's this threefold manner. It says, it's powerful, it's of darkness, it's wickedness. You notice in verse 12 again, it says, it's against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there's a spiritual enemy. It's behind the physical realm. It's one that attacks us, and it's specifically, you know, has to do with Satan, verse 11. Not always him in particular, because there's an army, you know, his army, so to speak. Well, in terms of engaging the enemy, you know, there's at least five directives here. It starts off in verse 10. It says, "Be strong in the Lord." And this is kind of amplified in the second half of this as a further explanation of what it would mean to be strong. It says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might," then the strength of His strength. You know, we're to be strong, but our strength, our stronghold is not in ourselves, but to be strong in God and to rely upon His strength. Secondly, it's to put on the armor. So in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. It gives the, you know, what that's able to do there. It says, that purpose, you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So by putting on the full armor of God, there are some results. There's a purpose. It would enable us to stand. Third, we're to resist. In verse 12, it says, our struggle is not against. The whole idea is that we're to resist this. In verses 11 and 13, both, it's this command to stand firm. Verse 11, in the middle of the verse, it says that you may be able to stand firm. And then again in verse 13, it says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So we see this idea of to resist, which would kind of go with verse 12, because the struggle is there, but therefore to resist, and then also to stand firm. Well, that idea of resisting is similar to what we saw last week in Peter, that we are to resist. It's the idea to stand firm. And we talked about this briefly last week, but in Scripture there are several words for movement, in a kind of a movement, general sense of movement. One is be to walk, and we have lots of passages to walk as a Christian, you know. So maybe we're to walk in love, and love is that governing factor of of how we walk, how we live our day-to-day life. Or maybe we're to walk in faith. Also, we're told to go, and that's usually in the sense of to go as a witness. We also are told to run, in the sense of the Christian life. Paul says, sees it as a contender in a Christian journey to run the race. So it's viewed as, we're a participant in a race. We're to run with the idea of winning, with the finish line in mind. But we're also told to flee temptations. And then we're to pursue. But what we're to pursue is righteousness. So you have these two contrasting things. We're told to pursue righteousness, so we're to chase after righteousness, but we're to run away from temptation. So those are, opposite fields there. But then it comes specifically to demons or Satan or satanic attacks. It's to stand. And that's the realm of a warrior. We're to take on that role of a warrior and to stand, to resist. Another directive is in verse 16, very similar to what we've already seen, the idea of take up. So we are to take up, and then it goes through the, as it's looking at these various other parts. So some of the directives: be strong, put on the armor, resist, stand firm, take up the remaining parts of the armor. Well, let's look at the armor. The first is the top armor would be a belt or a girdle, but not in a girdle in the sense of to make your waistline seem trimmer, but almost in our regard, we would think of it maybe more today as a work belt. You see some of these various, depending on what their occupation is, but very often the idea of carpenters or something, having a work belt where you hang a lot of different tools on it. That's almost what this is in one regard of something that was there, in that regard. But not so much the idea of hanging on tools, but it served that purpose. Perhaps in the realm of watching old Western movies, where they wore chaps, the leather kind of partial pants type thing to protect them, their legs. Well, that's what this is. This was a type of leather apron that was worn to protect the thighs. So this was a protection. So if you were to liken this to a football uniform, then this would be looking at your thigh pads and knee pads, pads that fit right here, because if you get a helmet on this part of your leg, assuming that your legs don't break, because the pad's not going to necessarily would serve something for breaks, but that's not their primary purpose. It's that soft tissue damage that's done when you get right on there. And so wear thigh pads. So that's the idea here. It's a belt. But this belt or girdle here, while it's technically in a warrior is looking at that protection and of this apron on the thighs, here it's one of truth. So it's the truth that is here in a sense of protection. Now we can break this down in a uniform and say like thigh pads, but what we're not supposed to see here is not like this is a girdle and that's where truth is. Truth is protect your thighs. No, it's just picking different pieces of the armor and giving it this further descriptive name. It's the idea that truth provides protection. It's a defensive mechanism for us. So when we think about truth, well, there's two possibilities here. Truth. Well, and first, truth is always that which is reliable and trustworthy, and it's always in contrast to what's false. So when we're talking about truth, we're talking about something that's reliable, something that's trustworthy, something that's the opposite of falsehood. But the two possibilities, and almost will be on all of these, is whether it's talking about something that's subjective or something that's objective. So if we're talking about objective truth, then we'd be talking about the absolutes of the Christian faith. It would be the content of the gospel or the content of God's word. So absolute truth is the proclamations of Scripture. In the beginning, God. Those are absolute statements of truth. And that could be a possibility. The second one would be subjective truth. And that would be in the sense that that it's reliable, integrity, faithfulness. Not in the sense of relative truth. That's not what I'm talking about. But saying, how's he looking at truth here? Is he saying that it's that you'd put on the a girdle or a belt of truth, being the belt of absolute truth? That is, you'd arm yourself with the Word of God, or is he saying that you'd put on truthfulness? So that's basically the two options. We're talking about putting on absolute God's Word, or we're talking about putting on integrity. Well, you can make a decision and say it's one or the other, but your decisions are based upon kind of other factors. There's nothing in the text that necessarily indicates that it has to be one or the other, and which may, and that'll be true for all these, may be exactly what we're supposed to be doing, is that Paul has written it and left it in a way that it could be either. And it's not ambiguous in the sense to leave us in confusion, but ambiguous in the sense of leaving it where it encompasses both. That there is an integrity, a truthfulness, but that integrity and truthfulness is based upon the absolutes of what God has revealed, what He has spoken. And so the first armor we're to put on is truth. And truth, therefore, I think it is for us to see it, has a twofold application. One is first, it is that sense of absolute truth, to arm ourselves with the revelation of God. I just love the old book by, or the title of the book. I don't really actually remember what the book said, but the title of the book by Francis Schaeffer, "He is there and He is not silent." That is God. God has revealed Himself. We have truth. But that truth leads us to be truthful, to be people of integrity. And so both of those are important in spiritual warfare. Both of them are important. We know with Jesus, He used the absolute truth. Satan said, Christ would say, "But Scripture says." He countered him point by point with the same type of passages that Satan was using to try to deceive him. Being able to look at God's Word is important, but also the sense of integrity, reliability, truthfulness. In Isaiah 11:5, it says, also righteousness will be the belt above his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So there, that sense of truthfulness is seen in terms of faithfulness, that idea there. Next one is protecting the chest. So here's an armor, would be a breastplate. And so this was something that was worn across the chest and part of the back. Obviously, you're talking about key, you know, vital areas in that regard. This would have been a metal plate worn over the chest and back. So if you can remember the old Clint Eastwood movie, and I'm not sure which one it was. I think it was one of those first Italian westerns, so it was A Fistful of Dollars or A Few Dollars More, but he gets this old piece of metal and hammers it out and puts it on, gets a rope, ties it down his wrist, because this guy that, you know, the bad guy in this always shoots people in the heart, and now this is after they beat him almost to death, and so he goes out in the street and the guy shoots him in the heart and he falls down and then he stands back up, you know, and shatters the guy's confidence, and you know, Clint Eastwood wins the day. That is this metal plate. Or today, they have the bulletproof vest. So this would be the same concept. Or with a football uniform, it would be the idea of shoulder pads as they come down and cover the chest. But here it's not just, again, armor. Here the armor has a quality in its... it's righteousness. Objective righteousness, once again, would be our right standing with God. You put on your objective righteousness, your breastplate of righteousness, that is, that you stand justified in God's righteousness. God has justified you in righteousness. And so there's that sense of protection that you know you are saved, that you stand perfectly justified, not because of anything we've done, but because God has declared it. One of the central great truths of the Reformation, that justification is a declared state. It's not something we earn. It's not something we work for. It is something declared. You are declared righteous. And that was Martin Luther's big struggle, was as he came to understand Scripture clearly, that God demanded perfect righteousness and that as a human, he would never be able to provide that. And he became embittered toward God over that. He saw these two truths in Scripture, what God demanded and what he was able to produce. And contrary to the system going on that he was living in the Catholic Church at that time, where you bought all these indulgences, you bought all these things to earn all this, he saw beyond that, or behind that, or through that, whatever the right word there is, to that this is impossible. God demands righteousness. I have none to offer. And what he saw there then was an unfair God. Here you are, God, demanding something that there's no way I can, you know. But then it's when Martin Luther came to that point where he saw that righteousness was a declared state. And he talks about that his mind started racing between Psalms and Romans, the two books that he was presently teaching from, and he just started putting all of this together as he saw that. So one of the great truths. So it could be that objective sense of righteousness that we have a right standing before God. We're justified righteous. Or it could be that subjective righteousness. That is a sanctifying righteousness, that we're living out a right standing, a right behavior. So it could be that saying when we put on a breastplate of righteousness, it is that I live that life of obedience. I live to please God. I live with that sense of I am depending on God to fulfill this. It'd be very much in the sense of walking with the Spirit and having the fruits of the Spirit produced in your life. So once again, was Paul saying one or the other? Well, with all of these, I would be inclined, if I had to make a decision, to go with the objective that he's saying it's that absolute declared state. But I think perhaps here we're to see that it's both of them. It starts with that when I put on a breastplate of righteousness, I realize I stand in a righteous position, not because of me, but because God has declared me righteous. But it also means when I go into spiritual warfare that I have that mind that I'm asking, you know, that I'm going to live out the gospel. And we have these commands through Scripture and these exhortations to live according to our faith, to live in light of that faith. And so that's the idea here. Well, the third one then is, relates to, actually doesn't ever use the word boots, but that would be kind of the idea, putting on our boots. And so here we have, it says in verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, you know, at this time, sandals would have been a heavy sandal would have been common, but also, you know, a boot in the sense of a warrior, perhaps. Thick soles made of leather strips. And sometimes they had, these soles had, were studded with little cleats, you know, to provide traction for standing firm. But as it comes to us, it's talking about a boot that is the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. The idea here is to, ready to prepare, or this idea of preparedness. But the preparedness has to do with the source of the gospel. The gospel of peace. Gospel means good news. So it's a refreshing giving out of the gospel. So it's proclaiming the gospel protects one in the spiritual battle. Now that's a little different, isn't it? See, the other two really make sense to us that, okay, I'm to have this belt of truth. Okay, I've got the truth of God's Word. I'm to have this breastplate of righteousness. I've been declared to be righteous. And now it talks about the gospel of peace, that giving out the gospel, it somehow is a spiritual protection. See, it changes our whole perspective when we are engaged in with other people. It's that sense of spiritual dynamics and change that goes on, the reality of conversion, of seeing what occurs. So that idea there. It's almost that, the idea is to be firmly planted in the gospel. Might be the other way to look at it. In Ephesians 3, or actually 2, if you look at Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 on the gospel, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This idea of the gospel. And so that may be, it could be that sense of giving out the gospel provides that, or it could be the sense of standing firm in the gospel. In Ephesians 3:8, it says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom might now be made known through the church, to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. In Philippians, he says, in verse 27 of, let's see, chapter 1, 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it could be in that regard of talking about the, shodding your feet with the peace of the gospel. It is that standing firm in the gospel. Or it may be in the sense of giving it out. Once again, perhaps we don't need to make a hard and fast distinction between them. The third is protecting the body with a shield. The shield is the shield of faith. There were two types of shields. There were kind of the smaller light shield that, you know, in old movies you might see where they're using this shield as they're in a kind of a sword fight. Or the other one is the big shield, the giant shield that, you know, covers pretty much the whole body. Might have been, 4 feet tall and 30 inches wide, a very big shield. These shields were made of wooden planks and they were covered with a leather. And one of the things that happens with these shields, and this, it's coming on, as you see this passage, it said with this leather covering, is that flaming arrows, the leather would put it out so that the flaming arrow doesn't get into the wood and catch your shield on fire. And that's what he's saying here in this passage. He says, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. So the shield of faith. And so as we look at this idea of faith, once again, objective faith would refer to the content of the Christian faith. Objective faith is what you believe. I believe that. That would be the objective faith. Subjective faith would be that I believe, that I trust God. And so once again, this sense of a shield of faith, we don't have to make a distinction. It can be both. There is that sense of that my shield of faith has to be what I believe. But it also has to be that subjective, that I trust God, that I have faith in. And even when you come to the gospel, it's interesting that it's, we have two things. You believe that and believe in. And that's the same two things here about faith. It's believe that, the content, believe in, personal trust. And which is it? Which is the gospel? Is it believe that or does it believe in? It's both. It's not one or the other. The way you believe in Jesus is you believe that. He's the perfect Son of God, pure deity. Perfect humanity, united in one person forever, that went to the cross and took our sins. And so that would be this shield. And it says by holding the shield up that it puts out flaming arrows. What are flaming arrows? So that'll be my question. Maybe my only question for you tonight. What are the flaming arrows? What would those tacks be? Have you ever been in a situation where a thought came to you out of nowhere? Not the best thought. Out of nowhere. You could be in almost the most pure situation you can imagine. You can be in church. You can be really focused. It's communion is going on. And all of a sudden, this thought. Now, we have to be careful here, as we were talking about last week, about you don't want to go to the point where behind everything is Satan, and you don't want to go to the point that the devil has nothing to do with anything. So every time you have a temptation, every time that you do something wrong, it's not the devil made me do it, kind of the old, what was that movie, Laugh-In TV show, what was that? Yeah, is that what it was? Anyway, they were always, they're always, the devil made me do it, It's not that. But on the other hand, if we never acknowledge it, so the possibility is, why does your mind go there? Maybe that's a flaming arrow. And, it's occurred to me that there are two things that go on with us, and they're both at times are wrong, is that we have good ideas from time to time. Maybe there's a big distance between that good idea to the next idea for many of us. But every once in a while, there's a good idea.
We don't want to overdo it.
Yeah, and we don't want to wear it out, huh? And so when we have that good idea, we say, "Wow, I had a good idea. Man, wasn't that I need to share that with everybody. God, I know that God would, you know, this will bless the church. How did it? But see, what we're not saying is, well, I wonder if God gave me this idea. I wonder if this was an answer to prayer. I wonder if God is communicating to me there. Now, it's my idea. And so we give ourselves too much pride when perhaps, I'm not saying absolutely, but perhaps that's God prompting us something. Then it comes the other way. We have these bad thoughts. What do? I'm so terrible. How could I do this? How could I have that thought in this setting? And it's almost, we do the same thing. We credit ourselves too much and we blame ourselves too much. And perhaps at some of those settings, we ought to be saying, that's such a good idea, it probably didn't come from me. That probably came from God. And the other times we ought to say, you know, this may be one of those flaming arrows. Where's my shield of faith? I better get it up here. And those things are there. And which is kind of the interesting thing with the Screwtape Letters is perhaps that's what most of it is about, is suggesting these different ways that Satan would attack you. And it's that kind of idea. Well, then the next one is a helmet. A helmet. And here it says a helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Objective salvation would refer to the fact that you were saved. You know, I was saved, and I can look at that point in time. And you know, if for some people they don't have a specific point in time when they were saved, and for some they wish they did. That bothers them that they didn't, and for some people it bothers them that somebody doesn't have one. I don't have a specific point in time. I can tell you a month period. I know when I wasn't saved, and I know when I was saved. And I know there's a month in there. And if you're going to ask me exactly, if I have to pinpoint when, then I'm lost. If you're one of those people that says, unless you can tell me the moment, then you're not saved, then I'm not saved. But if you allow me that month of time, I know when it is. Well, you know, it's not that you need that point in time in a specific this, but that confidence that it did occur. So if you don't remember a point in time, then you just pick the day and say, today I'm confident, I've believed in Jesus Christ, I write it down in my Bible, and that's the day I'll go with, because I don't know that was the first day, but I know on that day. Well, it's that confidence that I have that relationship. See, you know, and especially, you know, I think you come in, if you come into Scripture with this idea that you can lose your salvation, this helmet of salvation isn't as a lot more vulnerable helmet. It's, you know, it's almost like it's a helmet with, you know, that's made of paper. It looks good, but it doesn't offer you much protection. But I don't think that's the biblical position. You know, this is a helmet of salvation. It could also be the sense of, I guess I've kind of combined both of them in there. The objective would be the fact that you're saved. The subjective would be your awareness that you're saved, your confidence that you're saved. And both of those, you know, are important. And you can see either one of them would work there. But the objective always has to be there for the subjective to be there. You have to have the fact of salvation to have the confidence of salvation. And then he moves on and he concludes with one more, and that's a sword. The sword. The sword of the Spirit, which he further defines as the Word of God. There were two types of swords. One was the long sword that we would more see in like the sword fight, you know, more of a sense of a saber. And the other one was a shorter sword. And that's, the one that, you know, that we're looking at here. They're both offensive weapons, and in that regard are the only offensive weapons here. But the shorter one was one used for close hand-to-hand combat. And that gives us a picture here, too, of this kind of combat that's looked at here, kind of like that other word. It says struggle, which is a word for wrestling. Here it says it's of the Spirit, so it's empowered by the Spirit. But then it's further defined as the Word of God. You know, they're the idea of with God's word, very much along the line with Jesus would say, it is written. That's how I've responded to Satan. It is written. So the words we speak, they need to, originate from God's word. They're founded on God's word. We're able to arm ourselves with God's word, which is, empowers us. So we're to stand firm as warriors, but as the attack comes, there's not only the defense, but it comes a defense or, not so much an offense in the sense that we're attacking, but an offensive weapon in the sense of, when you're attacked. And it's, here it's to enable us to stand firm. So it's not that we're necessarily seen here as advancing on the enemy, but able to stand firm with God's word, to speak God's word. Here's this armor that's laid out for us to put on. And I guess the question is, do we put this on, and how do you put it on? Because it's obvious that it's not a one-time thing. It's not, well, when I was saved, I put on the armor of God, and so I've still got my armor on. I mean, it would be in that regard like if you had a football uniform on, that you probably don't wear it all the time. You take it off, and now the question is, did you remember to put it back on? But here it's all these different pieces. Do we have them on? And the fact is, we're aware at times that we don't. Because when we are tempted, when we are going down some of these paths, when some things are stronger, those pulls are stronger than other times, we realize that these are the times we really are struggling in these areas. We don't have faith on. We don't have truth on. We're starting to doubt or whatever the situations are. And so we need to rearm ourselves with those. Well, you have insights onto this, or thoughts, or questions? No, we should always have it on. If you think of it as armor, and we're always in a spiritual battle, we never would take it off. But reality is, do we always see ourselves in a spiritual battle? Or do we start to see that we're struggling against something physical? When trials come up, I'm not trying to say every trial, because you get physically sick. We're not necessarily trying to say that there has to be a spiritual component behind that, though there could be. But a lot of trials come. People do things. Somebody does something to you, and we quickly see that person did something. We don't see it as a spiritual issue. It's not so much that maybe they're a pawn in Satan's hand, but it does become that situation can still be used by Satan. So wouldn't it be great if you got up every morning and you thought of it just as you're putting on your clothes? We almost had it down. Like, okay, when I put on my pants, I'm putting on my belt of truth here. I'm putting on my shirt. Okay, that's my breastplate of righteousness. When you call me here, you're going, okay, that's the helmet of salvation. Put on your shoes. If we had some mechanism to make ourselves actually think about it and think of because if you go through those, you can think, you can do them all in the twofold sense of, one is the thankful, the objective sense that these are true, they're here, they're factual, and then the subjective sense of how they apply to me. And it almost could be a sense of thanksgiving that these are true, that I have these in my life. So, yeah, that'd be a great challenge to mentally think through them, at least in that case. Yeah. And if you look at them, and you know, like today, you know, it talks about the, you know, the belt of truth, and that is an area that we are most attacked today. You know, I'm talking broadly. You know, maybe as evangelical Christians, it's not a major area of thing, but just generally with your kids, is the idea of relative truth. Relative truth. It's just, you know, most, depending on your age, some that are younger were, it was, presented a little stronger relative truth. Some that are older, we were still at a point where, as we went through school, things were still pretty absolute. But today, your kids absolutely are in a world that says truth is relative. And that has tremendous effect. So to have this idea of, you know, communicating truth as being absolute has a lot to do with it, because that colors everything else. So, you know, and so when we start giving them one of these, then that. And I think, you know, this, you look at today, the sense of salvation, you know, talking about putting on the helmet of salvation, people have that tendency, well, you couldn't be telling, you know, you say you're saved, but, you know, I mean, so is everybody else. And, you know, you get into this very pluralistic view of gods and all, you know, afterlife and all that. Then, see, it makes it all kind of meaningless. It's all on the same page. Well, then that takes away from it. So the more, you know, anytime we move into those areas, then we effectively don't have that piece of armor on. And so the more that we can stay in you know, align with Scripture, then the stronger we would be prepared for those battles. Are there prayer requests?